You would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This verse we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 12, we often run to the second half of this verse in order to define what acceptable worship is. This morning we're going to consider how we can have this attitude, or how we might acquire an attitude that leads us to reverence and awe. How do we cultivate reverence and awe so as to worship God rightly? That is what is before us this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the writer of Hebrews presents to us this truth. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you that we can be in your presence on the Lord's day. We thank you that you have set aside one full day out of seven, so that we can give ourselves to the public and to the private worship of God, our Savior. We ask now, as we direct our attention to your word, that your Spirit would be active amongst us. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive your word, that your word planted deep within us would bear much fruit. We pray that we might be changed by your grace, by the power of your word, the power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thursday is the day our country has set aside as a day of thanksgiving. And so in preparation for Thursday, I'd like you all to take your bulletins and a pen if you have one. And I would like for you to write down on the top of that sermon page the one thing you are most grateful for. What is it you are most grateful for? Write it down on the top of that page. Hopefully this will get you ahead for Wednesday, or for Thursday. It was this sort of activity that helped Carolyn overcome some significant loss in her life. About a decade earlier, her father had died in a tragic car accident, and her mom had been diagnosed about that same time with early onset Alzheimer's, and so she had to become the caregiver for her mom. And so over the course of the next decade, she was caring for her mom, grieving for the loss of her dad. All her own dreams of travel, the things that she wanted to do with her life, all got set on the back burner. And angerness and bitterness began to set in. And someone suggested to her that she ought to start keeping a gratitude journal. A gratitude journal is really as simple as it sounds. Every day she would take out her journal, just start writing down it at the end of her day, things that she was thankful for. And so she would record these things, and over time, there was a noticeable change that came over her. See, gratitude is a powerful emotion. Perhaps one of the most powerful attitudes and emotions that we can have. Psychologists today are noticing this, and so they are giving people counsel, much like Carolyn received. When they are going through times of grieving, times of struggle, times of distress, counselors are presenting to people, you need to keep a gratitude journal. Unfortunately, a lot of secular psychologists get this wrong, or get it incomplete at best. See, even though their counsel is well-meaning to keep a gratitude journal, they're missing something in their instructions. They missed the mark. In this article where I found the story of Carolyn's change, they attributed the change that happened in her life to the fact that she developed a capacity for grace. They said by her being grateful, it created in her heart this grace. And they defined grace as the ability to accept pain and challenges in life while appreciating its beauty and joy. So I read that and said, yeah, they got it wrong. There was no place in this article for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no place, at least in the as they portrayed Carolyn, there was no place in her for a gratitude towards God, her Creator, her Maker. That this is where they missed it. We need an object to whom we are to express our gratitude. Gratitude is like love in this sense. It needs that object, right? If love doesn't have an object, is it really love? In the same way, gratitude, if it doesn't have a person to which it is expressing itself, is it really gratitude? Perhaps it may be better to think of it as some sort of self-centered generic delusion if it's not being expressed to a person. Whatever you wrote on the top of your bulletin, to whom are you grateful for or to for that thing that you wrote on your bulletin? Gratitude has a transformative power. I'm not denying that. But rather what I want to do this morning is magnify the power of gratitude so that not only our experiences in this world are transformed, but our relationship with God Himself is transformed. That's how powerful gratitude is. Psychologists, again, they see in gratitude the power to change the way you look at life. Gratitude has been proven to be beneficial physically, emotionally, right? Thankful people are generally healthy people. They're emotionally stable. People that are grateful often or rarely will struggle with depression. Well, that's one of the counters to those who are struggling with depression. Take out, create a journal of gratitude. Thankful people are more productive at work, studies have shown. Sociologists have demonstrated that selfish people only work for the amount they need in order to get what they want. And so once they get what they want, their productivity greatly declines. But grateful people continue to produce because it's an expression of their gratitude. Grateful people are generally happier people. A judgmental heart is broken by gratitude. You know, a common complaint when people seek marital counseling is that they'll say, well, my spouse doesn't appreciate me anymore, right? And that leads to friction in the marriage. Well, how do you counter that? Whether it's a right observation or not, the way to counter that is to express gratitude and appreciation for your spouse. All of that is true. Psychologists, sociologists, they're recognizing all of this power of gratitude. But I think the true power of gratitude is found in how it affects us in our relationship with God. A grateful heart will worship God rightly. And this is where the writer of Hebrews is taking us. What is the chief end of man? Right? Question number one. What's our purpose in life? The chief end of man is to glorify God and... yeah, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The place where we are most enlarged in our hearts to do that is in corporate worship. And this is where we discover the greatness of the transformative power of gratitude. When we consider Hebrews 12:28, again, we often jump to the second half of the verse. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now this question of reverence and awe in worship, I think is a huge failure in the American churches today. And as I've thought about it and wrestled with it, and I've wondered, why is this reverence and awe so lacking in so much of American worship? Said, I think in part, it's because of this very issue that we're dealing with, the issue of gratitude or the issue of thanksgiving that is absent in a lot of worship. And if people come to worship because of what they get out of it, oh, worship makes me feel good. Worship makes me feel happy. Worship is about me finding a safe place. Right? When our worship is self-centered, awe and reverence is going to be lacking. The writer of Hebrews helps us with this. He says, let us offer to God, right? Who is worship directed towards? God. Who is it designed to satisfy? Ultimately, worship has to be pleasing to God, or else what? It's not really worship, is it? So how is reverence and awe for God cultivated? How do we increase our humility? How do we increase our admiration of God so that we worship Him acceptably? And this is the power of God. Let us be thankful for receiving a kingdom, says the writer of Hebrews. Now this concept of a kingdom, 21st century America, something that we might not really be familiar with, right? In fact, when we talk about a kingdom, our minds might go to the Lord of the Rings, right? Or the kingdom of Gondor, the kingdom of Mordor, the kingdom of the elves, right? Something in the Dark Ages, perhaps. Where do we really experience a kingdom, right? Living in this democracy here in America. What is a kingdom? Right, if you just want to boil down a simple definition of a kingdom is simply the place where the king reigns, right? The place where the king reigns. The king has full authority to do as he pleases. Now, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that receiving a kingdom is the greatest blessing, the greatest object that we can receive is this kingdom, because in receiving it, it will enable us, or by the transformative power of gratitude, it will transform us, enable us to worship God rightly. So my question is why? Why is it that the receiving of this kingdom can have such a powerful effect on us? Well, I believe there are three reasons for this, and they're printed in your bulletin. First of all, I want to show you the greatness of this kingdom. What is the greatness of this kingdom that we are receiving? Verse 28 tells us that this kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right? This language of being shaken is reminiscent of an earthquake. Think back to the earthquake that hit the San Francisco during the World Series a number of years ago, right? You remember how they showed the cameras started shaking before they finally went black? The people in the stadium were terrified. Why? Because the shaking of that stadium caused great cracks to develop, and they were afraid that the stadium would collapse upon them. I've told you about the peach trees we had growing up in Tulsa. When the peaches had ripened to the point that we had to go out there and we had to pick them, or else they were going to start falling and we'd lose the crop, I would often climb the trees to pick them, and then I'd drop them down to my dad waiting underneath for him. I had to be careful climbing the trees, because if I shook the branches too much, guess what would happen? The peaches would fall, hit the ground, be dented, be bruised, perhaps even ruined. Right? That's the idea of shaking. When you shake something, it falls. It crumbles. And so when we say someone is shaken up by an experience, right, what are we saying about them? They've had this experience and they're no longer able to function as they might have done before. Things have changed. There is an uncertainty in the way they are going to respond to the things that they are facing. The greatness of this kingdom that we are receiving is the fact that it cannot be shaken. It cannot be made unsteady. It can't crumble. Look up at verses 22 and 23 with me. Here in these couple of verses, in these two verses, there are eight phrases that are used to describe the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Begins with, "You have come to Mount Zion." The unshakable kingdom is here pictured as Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion here is in contrast to Mount Sinai. You remember what happened to Mount Sinai, right? We see the summary there in verses 18 through 20. Mount Sinai is where Israel first encountered the living God. Moses led Israel out into the wilderness. They escaped from Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, God descends upon them, and He delivers to Moses the covenant relationship on paper, or on stone in this case. He delivers it to him, the Ten Commandments. There on this mountain, as the presence of God came down, the earth shook. Right? There was an earthquake. God came down, and it was so overwhelming that when they heard God and they heard the tremblings, they said, "We want to deal with you directly, God. We want Moses to deal with you on our behalf." So terrifying, so holy was God that should anyone even touch the mountain or anything touch the mountain, we are told that that animal or that person had to be stoned. And so the people were terrified. The shaking of the earth terrified them because it was a sign of God's judgment. But that was Mount Sinai. Here, we have a picture of Mount Zion. In contrast to that, Mount Zion is the place of the temple there in Jerusalem. It was the place where God made His presence known in peace, not in terror. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, speaks of this shaking of the kingdom, shaking of the earth. And it concludes with this sentence, says, "And in this place I will give peace." The unshakable kingdom is unshakable precisely because it is the place of peace. Number two, the unshakable kingdom is the city of the living God. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, Jerusalem," heavenly Jerusalem. Again, the earthly temple was but a representation of the heavenly temple. It is the place where God would abide with His people. And so the kingdom of God is the place where God descends to be with His people. Again, not in terror, but His people are with God and they delight in Him. They are pleased and they are delighted that He is with them. The unshakable place is a place where God can be known. Again, contrast that with the other religions of the world. Right? The other religions had all these false gods. They had idols made of stone, made of wood, right? Made of precious metals. Right? They were dead. They may have had eyes carved on them that they couldn't see. Right? They may have had ears on these idols, but they couldn't hear. The living God, on the other hand, did see, did hear His people. The unshakable kingdom is the place where we truly relate to God, where we enjoy a relationship with Him. Number three, in this kingdom, we also see that there are innumerable angels in festal gatherings. There are several other places in Scripture where we see the angels gathering like this. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, Elisha prays that his servant would have his eyes open. You remember what happened? The eyes of the servant were opened. He looked up in the mountain. On the mountains, these horses and chariots of fire, right? The armies of the Lord, the angels of the Lord gathered together. And it was so overwhelming that when he turned to look from the angels that surrounded him in the mountains to the invading army, it's like that invading army is pitiful compared to the army. Psalm 68:17, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000. 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them." Right? Innumerable angels belong to this kingdom. When Christ, when the King of the unshakable kingdom came down and became a man, right? When he was born, as we're going to celebrate during the Advent season, what happened at that time? Right? The angel, an angel appeared, right? To the shepherds. And they were terrified. Luke 2, verse 13, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel what? A multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, among whom His favor rests.'" Right? The angels terrified the shepherds until the announcement was made that there is now peace because the King of the unshakable kingdom has come. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John is given a vision into heaven's throne room. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, myriads and thousands of thousands, and they were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" This unshakable kingdom is established at Mount Zion. We relate to God personally there. It is filled with innumerable angels who don't terrify us at that point, but whom we can enjoy their company. In number 4, it says it is the assembly of the firstborn of those who are enrolled in heaven. The meaning of the word firstborn here is it means preeminent one. The one who is preeminent. The one who with the highest rank, as it were. What is the significance of this? What is the significance of the assembly of the firstborn? Well, if you were to go over to Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a sermon there, and he referenced King David. In verse 34, Peter said, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your knees a footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The assembly of the firstborn, I think that is being referred to here. You can see it as the waiting room of eternity. It's like being backstage in an awards ceremony, right? The decisions have all been made, and you're just waiting to be called out on stage for that award to be presented. This assembly is a million times bigger than that, right? The waiting period will come to an end, and the award will be given. It's all decided. It's going to happen. So the assembly of the firstborn is the assurance that that eternity is coming. Number 5, this unshakable kingdom is the courtroom of God who is the judge of all. Now again, ordinarily, this would be a terrifying place to be. Except those who are in the kingdom rejoice in a God who judges with justice and mercy. I haven't been in a courtroom when a judge has been there with a gavel in his hand to declare, make a decision one way or the other. But I can imagine if you were in a courtroom and you were guilty of a crime and everybody knew you were guilty of a crime, right? And the judge, you know, pounded his gavel and said, "You are guilty." That would be a terrifying time. And yet at the same time, if you were in a courtroom and you were innocent of the crime, and it came out during the trial that you were innocent, what would it be like to hear the judge rule in your favor that he's innocent of all the charges? You see, the kingdom is going to be unshakable because there is no one else to appeal to. Whatever the decision is, right, for those who are guilty, where do they go? To hell. To those who are innocent. And he declares, those who are declared righteous, what happens? We go where? To heaven. And there is no courtroom of appeals, is there? The kingdom is unshakable. There is no other appellate court than the throne room of God. Number six, the unshakable kingdom is the home here of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits here is a reference to the souls of men. It's a reference to those who have been justified by God. They've been declared righteous by God, and then this declaration of righteousness that we experience in time has come to the fruition of glorification. I think this is what was predestined in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Remember these words from Paul. It says, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn, or the preeminent one among His many brothers. And those whom God predestined, what did He do? He also called them. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That's what these saints are. I think that's who this is a reference to here. The saints, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The unshakable kingdom is the home of the glorified, the home of those who will never be undone in their glorification. Number seven, the unshakable kingdom is the seat of the mediator of the new covenant. Right? And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Pretty clear that this is the place of the unshakable kingdom. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about this new covenant. He said in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Right? Jeremiah is reminding them that even though God had entered into a covenant with them, an earthly covenant, they broke that covenant and were therefore subject to the curses of that covenant. And Jeremiah then continues, says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." The unshakable kingdom has a covenant holding it together, a covenant that cannot be broken. And the mediator of that covenant can't fail. Indeed, he hasn't failed, has he? The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished exactly what He came to earth to accomplish. Finally, number eight, the unshakable kingdom was built upon the testimony of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know, kingdoms are established by blood, aren't they? When kingdoms are being established, armies have to go to war and they fight. Blood is shed. The blood upon which this unshakable kingdom is built is not the blood of terror. It's not the blood of murder. It's not the blood of injustice. That was Abel's blood. You remember Abel, right? The second son of Adam and Eve. Cain was the older brother. And one day both Cain and Abel decided they were going to offer sacrifices to God. Abel followed God's instructions. Abel was obedient in offering to God what was acceptable to God. Cain, on the other hand, invented his own sacrifice, offered to God what he came up with out of his own imagination. And God was not pleased with it. God rejected it. And so Cain, in response to that, got angry. And he murdered his brother, Abel. And so the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for justice. God, bring punishment upon those who are guilty. That's the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks a better word, because the blood of Christ declares the payment has been made. Right? When Christ was on the cross, what did He say? It is finished. The debt has been paid. The blood that sin deserves, right? The wages of sin is death. The blood that sin deserves, that blood was spilt by Christ. And so his declares that the debt to justice has been paid in full. There is no more debt. There is nothing else demanded of his people above and beyond the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing lacking. There is nothing that isn't covered by the blood of Jesus. And so, with nothing lacking, right, there is no place for a shaking left. And so in these eight reasons here, we have an explanation of why the kingdom is unshakable. Right? There's nothing that can compare to this kingdom. There's nothing better than to belong to the kingdom of God. Every other kingdom will come to an end. Right? America will one day cease to exist. As much as we hate to admit that, as great as this country is, one day it won't be here. If America is our hope, what happens when America is shaken? Right? Our hope is shaken. But if our hope is in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, well, can our hope truly be shaken? The answer is no. And so the more you see the greatness of this unshakable kingdom, the greater your gratitude will be to God for giving it to you. Does that make sense? The greater you understand this kingdom, the more grateful you will be for it, the more able you will be to worship God rightly with reverence and awe. But it isn't just the greatness of the unshakable kingdom that stirs our gratitude. My second point this morning is the greatness of the unworthiness to whom God gives it. Right? The Greek word here, receiving, is a participle in Greek. The ones receiving it. Or the ones who are receiving it. Let us, the ones who are receiving this kingdom, be grateful. And this might seem like a simple point. If you're not receiving something, you can't be thankful for it. Karsten had his eighth birthday party yesterday. He had a couple of boys over, and they brought gifts. One of them brought Karsten a Nerf gun, one of those guns that shoot Nerf darts. Would it be appropriate for me to go and say, thank you for giving me that gun? Of course. Why? Because I didn't get it. He got it. Right? But it would be appropriate for him to go to his friend and say, thank you for giving it to me. Right? It's a simple point, but it is we who are receiving the gift are the ones who can be thankful. Now, if you stop and you think about it, who are we to be receiving this gift of an unshakable kingdom? You know, this unshakable kingdom is not something that we could have acquired on our own. Right? This isn't a membership we could buy our way into. Think of the story of the 10 lepers, right? They all had 10 reasons to come back and be thankful, didn't they? They all received something that they didn't earn. They all received a healing that they couldn't acquire for themselves. And in fact, the one leper who recognized that, what did he do? When he saw that he received what he didn't earn and couldn't earn, but was an object of God's mercy, he returned to Christ and expressed his thankfulness. And how did he express it? In worship. We can't obligate God to give us this kingdom. We can't be good enough to earn a place in this kingdom. We can't do enough to be deserving of it. In fact, we are described as being at enmity with God. We talked about this in Sunday school. We talked about the Imago Dei, the image of God that humanity bears. How He put His thumbprint upon us. His DNA is in us. And what have we done with it? We have distorted it, corrupted it. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is a few books to the left of Hebrews. Colossians chapter 1. Verse verses 21 and 22, here we have a description of what happens when God is gracious to people. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Who reconciled us to God? We didn't reconcile ourselves, right? It was Christ Jesus. We were alienated. We were hostile in our minds to Him, the King of this unshakable kingdom. You know what this looks like? You know what this alienation, this hostility towards God looks like? Psychologists today call this oppositional defiant disorder. ODD. I think it's just simply rebellion. Right? That's the mind that's hostile to God. If God says go left, the rebellious person will go right. If God says don't do this, the one who has spiritual ODD, well, I'm going to do this. Right? If God says do this, the spiritually, oppositionally defiant person will say, God, I'm not going to do that. Right? That's what rebellion is. Think of the Ten Commandments. Right? Of what we're to do and what we're not to do. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So what does the ODD spiritual, the spiritually ODD person do? I'm going to have another God besides you. In fact, I'm going to get rid of you. Right? Read on Facebook. Facebook is full of comments that encourage this very attitude. Anything that says, do what you want to do. Be yourself. That comes straight from this ODD attitude. The sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Well, if we can't get away with actually killing somebody, what will we do? We'll hate them in our hearts. Right? Remember Jesus said, if you hate a person in your hearts, you're guilty of heart murder? That's rebellion. Turn over to Ephesians, one chapter, two books to your left. Ephesians chapter 2. What does the rebellious heart look like? This is 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let me tell you, the more clearly you see yourself and verses 1 to 3, the more clearly you will be able to see the wonder and the awe of verses 4 to 6. Look at verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How is it that we have a seat in the heavenly places? How is it that we have a seat in the unshakable kingdom? The answer is by grace alone. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul makes it pretty clear here for us, doesn't he? The more we see our own unworthiness to be receiving an unshakable kingdom, the more we see our failures, the more we see our depravity, the more grateful we will be that we belong to this unshakable kingdom. And number three, there's one final point we have to consider this morning. This is the question of how we are made partakers of this grace. Have you ever heard the expression, there's no such thing as a free lunch? You know, the origin of this phrase came from advertisements for saloons and bars. It was the opposite of the way we see some of the advertisement today. Today, we'll see, come buy a meal and you'll get a drink for free. Back then, it was, come buy your drinks and you can have a meal for free. And people begin to say, wait a minute, the meal's not quite free. You're actually paying for it. When people talk about eternal life being the free gift of God, there is truth in it, but it also needs to be further explained. By the gift of eternal life being free, it has freed us, it doesn't cost us anything, but someone still had to pay for it, right? There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's no such thing as a free heaven. Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Where did the kingdom come from? He paid the cost to buy a people for himself. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. The cost for this unshakable kingdom was extraordinary. In fact, it's really beyond our ability to comprehend. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, what? Became sin. Explain that to me, would you? How can the sinless one become sin? Right? We might be able to apprehend it, but how do we fully comprehend it? We can't, because it's the infinite one becoming infinite, becoming finite. Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient point of death, even the death on the cross. The Creator of all things dying for a rebellious creature. That was the cost to establish an unshakable kingdom. The King of the universe dying for the one who is destroying the universe. Now, if that doesn't cause amazement, if that doesn't cause awe and wonder, I don't know of anything that will. When we realize the greatness of the kingdom, when we see the greatness of our own unworthiness to belong to this kingdom, when we see the greatness of the cost that Christ himself paid to establish this kingdom, when we see all of that, that's what stirs up our hearts to gratitude. And it is with that heart of gratitude then that we gather for worship. And in gathering for worship with that heart, we are filled with awe, filled with wonder, filled with reverence. And when we offer that worship pleases God. On Thursday, when you sit around the table and you ask each other, what is it that you are grateful for? I hope that you will give this answer. I am a member of an unshakable kingdom. In spite of who I am, by grace, by the blood of Christ. That's the greatest thing we could ever be grateful for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy towards us who are depraved in every way. nothing in us left untouched by the corruption of sin. Yet you had mercy on us. You sent your Son, the Lord Creator Jesus Christ, to bear our sins, bear away the guilt, to pay the penalty, the debt that we have accrued, so that we might become righteous before you. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, your grace. We thank you that you have called us to be a part of your kingdom. May we be filled with awe and wonder at what you have done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1636, amidst the darkness of the 30 Years' War, a German pastor, Martin Rinkhart, is said to have buried 5,000 of his parishioners, and it averaged out to be about 15 per day. His parish, ravaged by war, by disease, by death, and in this heart of darkness, with a cry of fear outside of his window, he sat down at his table and he wrote a poem for his children. Now thank we all our God, with heart and hands and voice, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way, with countless gifts of love, and is still ours today. Right, that's the hymn we're about to sing. And you say, well, how in the world could you write such words in the midst of such suffering, in the midst of such death? And the answer is this, because he saw the greatness of the kingdom. He saw the greatness of his own depravity and unworthiness, and he saw the greatness of the cost that Christ paid. How should we respond if we see such greatness? The answer is we sing a hymn of thanksgiving. So let's stand and let's conclude this morning. Now thank we all our God.